So last fall, I went to the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society in San Diego. And this is a time mostly for Bible college professors and seminary professors to gather together to discuss biblical and theological research. And I was there as a student, as part of my doctorate in ministry research. But conferences like this can be like a great way to reconnect with old classmates or old professors. And because there's always so many graduates from Dallas Seminary, where I did my master's work there, they always have this breakfast kind of halfway through the week. They sponsor breakfast, and all the graduates, all the alum, all the current students and professors can get together and just reconnect. And then so anyone at the conference can go. And so I was invited, and I went. Now, I learned a lot at this conference, and I'm grateful I went, but really, it was just about as exciting as it sounds, okay? And so this breakfast, being a couple days into it, and early in the morning, was a struggle for me because I was tired. I had not had my coffee yet. It was early, and it had just been a long week of complicated and really technical information, and I was just beat. All right, it wasn't one of those times where I was really expecting to hear from God. I was really just trying to make it through. And so the president of the school, you know, he does his presentation, and there's a lot of really neat updates about, you know, what was going on in the seminary, the student enrollment and all the building projects and things like that. And that was all really neat. And then he says, okay, now at this time our chaplain's going to come up and he's going to lead us in singing the Diadem. So please stand. And this is like our seminary's hymn. It's the old school version of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. I know there's it was redone, but this is like the old school version of it. So we all stood, and we all started singing this old hymn a cappella. And I tell you, it took about three words into the song for me to be whisked back in my mind and in my heart to the years that I had at DTS. And God took this song that had been an important part of my life during very formative years, and he used it to usher me back into a place of worship like a decade later. Okay, it was like I could sense that he was right there, and he was at work, and I felt like, you know, this is a monumental time for me. This is a significant time. Have you ever had an experience like that? Is there like a song or like a style of worship that just has a powerful effect on you and just allows you to worship? I have a couple. I actually, just with all my different experiences in life, there's just a couple songs or styles or things that really resonate with me. I grew up in little country Baptist churches, and when I was growing up, we always sang from this little purple Maranatha praise song book. You guys familiar with this book from like the 80s and 90s? Man, and still to this day, hearing that, some of those old songs and done on the piano and stuff, just takes me right back to that place of when I was like a kid. God also did a lot of work on me when I was in high school. And at that time, I was part of this group, and this was the late 90s. And so we used to do like Cademan's Call songs on an acoustic guitar, just real like folky and stuff. And so that's really significant to me. And then I went off to college, and I was a part of a group that was led by a rock band, and it was like, you know, electric guitar. And this is when Hillsong and Delirious were just becoming popular. And so that kind of has a real place in my heart. And then after that, going to seminary, you know, we sang just the old hymns. Like if it hadn't been written at least 200 years ago, no way we were going to sing it. And so that's, and the guy led with a trumpet. It was all men, or mostly men. It was different. But it's amazing what God is able to do with music. Right? I'm sure you have some songs or some styles that are near to your heart that really can usher you into God's presence. And I think that's why music has always been such an important part of worship. Because you think about it, there's a lot of ways that you can worship. Singing songs is not the only way that you can worship. There's lots of ways that you can worship. But music has always been very near and dear to the church. Because I think something special happens when God's people gather together and worship him together through song. So today we're going to continue this rhythms series that we started last week. And you might remember that I started last week's sermon off with this story about this guy, Dr. Constable, is one of my professors, and how he was a guy that I wanted to be like. And I said, you know, there's some people out there, they just really seem to know God. And, you know, they make us want to know God better just by being around them. And so for our rhythm series, it's kind of answering the question, well, if we want that, what are some things, what are some steps we can take to know God better? And last week we looked at Galatians 5, and we saw that spiritual transformation is an act of the Spirit, right? It's not something that we can bring about by our own effort. It's not something that we can manufacture. But at the same time, however, we're instructed to keep in step with the Spirit. So it's not a completely passive experience either. We have a responsibility to walk in the Spirit. And so this rhythm series is about spiritual rhythms that we can integrate into our life to better keep in step with the Spirit. You probably noticed that there are certain rhythms to your life. You know, you set your alarm clock and get up the same time every day. And if you're like me, you have the same thing for breakfast every day. You know, you kind of know I have to be in the shower at this time. You know, that kind of thing. And you have a daily routine of rhythms. Well, there are also rhythms to the spiritual life. And so that's what we're going to be talking about in this series. And today, we're going to be talking about worship. Now, I'm sure you've heard the expression, I'm preaching to the choir. We don't have a literal choir here at Believers Fellowship. But in a sense, I will be preaching to the choir today, because really the main point about my message is that going to church is an important rhythm of the spiritual life. And you guys are already here. So like, you guys get an A for this already. I mean, we could probably end and go home right now if we wanted to. Now, like I said, we're going to be in John chapter 4, so hopefully you've had time to find John chapter 4. And in this chapter, Jesus has this encounter with a woman, and you know, she's pretty much just going about her business. She's getting water for her family for the day. But the timing of her trip and the attending circumstances alerted Jesus to the fact that there was something else going on in her life. And so the conversation quickly transitions from drinking water to living water. And in the midst of the conversation, Jesus has some like profound words to her about worship. And I want us to look at his words on worship today. But in order to get there, we kind of have to go through the story and see where he was and how he got there. So we're going to start in verse 7 to get the background of these words that Jesus had to say on worship. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "Well, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw water with. This well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank for it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Okay, let's stop there for a second. Okay, so in these verses, Jesus, he's traveling from Judea to Galilee, and he has to go through Samaria. And when he, you know, in his journey, he's thirsty, and so he sits down on this well, and he meets this woman who's coming just to draw water. Now, this is odd, because verse 6 tells us that it was about the sixth hour, which in Jewish reckoning would have been like the heat of the day. And this is not typically when women would draw the water for their house for the day. Usually they would come in the morning when it was really cool, or in the evening when it was really cool. I mean, that makes sense. And so immediately we get the sense that something is going on here. There's a reason that she's coming at this hour instead of the more popular hours. And so Jesus asks her for some water, and she's a little bit surprised that he would even speak to her. I mean, after all, he's Jewish, and she's a Samaritan, and those two groups didn't always get along very well. And then on top of that, he's a man, and she's a woman, and so for them to have a private conversation would have been a little bit scandalous. But Jesus says to her, you know, if you knew who I was and who it was that was asking you for water, you would have asked and I would have given you living water. And she's like, what? You know, you don't even have a bucket. And this is a really deep well. Where are you going to get living water? Now, throughout the Gospel of John, water is used as like a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus is talking about living water, he's not talking about literal water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what he's offering her, but she misunderstood him and thought that he was talking about living water in the sense of like flowing water. The water down in that well would have been kind of stagnant, and so flowing water from like a river or something like that would have been very appealing to her, but she's like, where are you going to get this water without a bucket? And Jesus says, well, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst again, because this water will become a well springing up into eternal life. Now again, he's not talking about literal water here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. This is something that John does often in the gospel. Jesus is talking about one thing, and the person he's talking to is completely oblivious, thinks he's talking about something different. The woman doesn't get what he's talking about. And so she says, Well, give me this water again so that I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come back here to get water anymore. Well, Jesus' response is going to surprise her. So let's see what he says here in verse 16, how he responds to that. So Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, well, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, well, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. So what you've said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. All right, stop there for a second. Okay, so Jesus says, go call your husband and come back here. And the woman says, well, I don't have a husband. And that's not exactly, it's not really a lie, but she's not really telling the truth either. She's trying to dodge the question. And so Jesus says to her, well, you know, you speak the truth when you say that you don't have a husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the guy that you're living with now is not your husband. Like, yikes, right? Can you imagine Jesus saying something like that to you? He went there. But, you know, to understand this woman's situation, we have to understand the marriage customs of that day. Because in the ancient world, divorce could only be initiated by a husband. Right? Women couldn't file for a divorce. And so for her to have had five husbands, she would have had to have been divorced by five different men. And this would have been a major source of shame for her. And by the time her fifth marriage ended, I mean, she didn't even really try to marry the next guy. She just moved in with a guy without this protection, which is what marriage was, protection of marriage for her. Because again, of the cultural differences between then and now, this was not a life that she would choose for herself. This wasn't just like, this is how I want to live. In our economy, you know, there's opportunities for women in the workforce. Women can provide for themselves. That wasn't true in the ancient world. You know, the ancient economy was more or less built on manual labor. And so there wasn't very many opportunities for women. And so for most women, marriage was really the only source of financial security for them. And then marriage laws were designed to protect them. And protect their financial security. And so this woman, you know, she's with this guy who won't marry her. That wouldn't have been her choice. That wouldn't have been her first choice. Since marriage was really the only protection that she had against poverty. And so this relationship that she's in is really a desperation move to keep her off the streets. And again, it would have been very, very shameful for her. And so now I think we get a little bit of insight as to why she's coming to the well in the middle of the day. Okay, maybe she didn't want to have to deal with all the comments and the dirty looks that she was getting from the other women. You know, she was really just doing what she needed to do to survive. But I'm sure the other women had like all kinds of lovely names for her. And maybe she didn't want to deal with any of that. Now, fortunately for her, by coming the time that she did, she had an encounter with Jesus. And he wanted to tell her how things could be better. And he lets her know that he knows her story. But then she like immediately changes the subject. Things get uncomfortable. And she says, all right, well, I can see you're a prophet. Well, riddle me this, prophet. Why is it that you religious types can't even agree on the proper place to worship? I mean, Samaritans say we're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim, and you know, the Jews say we're supposed to worship on Mount Zion over in Jerusalem. I mean, that's kind of a crucial question. And you guys can't even get that right. And this actually was a big debate in Jesus' name, or in Jesus' day. One of the big differences between the Samaritan religion and the Jewish religion was on what scriptures they accepted as like authoritative. So the Jewish people accepted all the books that we Christians now call the Old Testament. They accepted all of those as authoritative and as from God. But the Samaritans only accepted the first five books, all right? Genesis through Deuteronomy, the ones written by Moses. And so, you know, if you're familiar with those books, you may remember that at the end of Deuteronomy, there's no temple. The temple was actually built later by Solomon, and the Samaritans would have looked at that and they said, well, yeah, who cares about that? That's not authoritative. Instead, they looked at Deuteronomy 27:4, and in the Samaritan version of that verse, God tells Joshua to build an altar on Mount Gerizim, and the Samaritans took that as a command to worship there. So you have this disagreement between these two groups of people about the proper way to worship. And one group says, well, God told Solomon to build the temple right here. Okay, and the other group's like, well, Solomon? What about like the great old time worship from Moses, right? If Mount Gerizim was good enough for Moses and Joshua, it's good enough for you, right? And then the first group is like, yeah, but Mount Gerizim, that's like old and worn out, and we're tired of it, and you need to get with the times. So they disagreed, right? They disagreed over the form, or they disagreed about worship. Imagine that. And so the woman, she brings up this great worship debate of her day, and she asks Jesus if he has an answer, and he does. So let's look what he says here, verse 21. Jesus' answer to her stumping question about the worship wars. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem that you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, well, I know that Messiah is coming, he that's called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all these things. And Jesus said to her, well, I who speak to you am he. Okay, so Jesus says, the time's coming when you're not going to worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. The time is coming and is now here when you will worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is a typical, like, genius answer by Jesus. He's presented with this impossible religious question, and he answers by saying, you guys are both missing the point, okay? It's not about this mountain. It's not about Jerusalem. It's about worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth. And this debate in Jesus' day about worship was about form. Okay, and we have similar debates today, right? Do we worship with an organ? Do we worship with a piano? Do we worship with an acoustic guitar? Do we worship with an electric guitar? How do we keep people from killing the drummer? We build a bulletproof cage here for him, right? It's kind of like the Pope Mobile of musicians. You guys remember that scene in Blues Brothers? When they play at that country western bar and it's got the chicken wire up in front of it, yeah. I bet you there's churches like that. That's how the market for this came about. But the debate was about form. And Jesus is like, you guys are missing the point. It's not about that. The Father wants people who worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, and he refuses to enter into the debate. Now, by worshiping in spirit and truth, I think he means two things. Number one, he means we worship by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then number two, worshiping by truth means worshiping according to the truth of the gospel. All right, and these are our two priorities in worship. We worship by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we worship according to the truth of the gospel. Now, from these two things, I get kind of two principles, I guess, about worship that I want to talk to you about today. First, when we talk about worshiping in spirit, worship is a formative practice. And what I mean by that is that worship is not just like the warm-up for the sermon. Right? Something formative happens when we gather together to sing songs to God. And when we do that, something changes in us. Have you ever thought about that? I just want to read you Psalm 115:4-8. Hopefully I'll be able to find it here with my brain kind of in a fog. Psalm 115:4-8. This psalm is actually about, it's about idols and about idolaters. It's an interesting psalm here. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they don't walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat. And then here's the important verse. This is really interesting. He says, those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. All right, did you catch that last verse? Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. And so, in other words, the psalmist says, you become like the things that you worship. And so if you worship God, you become like God. And if you worship idols, you become more like an idol. I think we underestimate the role that worship plays in our spiritual formation. And here's why I think we do that. I think we mistakenly think that spiritual formation mostly happens in here. Right? We think that if I just know the right things, I will do the right things. And so when we want to grow, what do? We think, well, I just need to know more stuff. If I know more stuff, I'll do the right stuff. And so usually we turn to like Bible studies, right? We think if I know more, I'll do more. Now, obviously, I'm not against Bible studies. I think Bible studies are awesome. But I think often, more often than we'd like to acknowledge, spiritual formation begins not with our heads, but with our hearts, okay? It's not so much that when we think the right things that we'll do the right things, but more often than not, it's when we love the right things, we will do the right things. Our actions follow our emotions. And Jesus understood this. And that's why his most memorable teachings were all in stories. Right? Stories touch us emotionally in ways that straight teaching can't. So there's this one time where Jesus is hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees are grumbling about him, and they're like, what is it with this guy? Like, he hangs out with sinners and he eats with them. And Jesus could have responded saying, hey guys, God is gracious and he loves people and he's forgiving of people, even people who sin against him. And you know, you should be more compassionate and more gracious to your fellow human beings. He could have said that and he would have gotten his point across perfectly fine and that would have been the end of it, but that's not what he said. Instead, he said, there's a man who had two sons. One day his younger son came up to him and said, Dad, give me my inheritance. And he did. And the younger son went off to a far country and he spent all of his inheritance on reckless living. And then when he found himself penniless, friendless, hungry, and alone, he thought to himself, man, my dad's servants live better than this. Maybe if I go home, he'll receive me as a slave. And so he went home. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and came running towards him. And he threw his arms around him and he put his best robe on him and he gave him his ring and he ordered his servants to prepare a fattened calf. And he said, because my son was dead, but he's alive again. God has created us to be emotional creatures. And most of what we do doesn't necessarily come from what's going on in here, but more what's going on in here. Have you ever been in a worship service, and maybe you showed up, maybe you were sick, or maybe you just for some reason had a bad attitude that day, or you just had a lot going on in your mind, and you were distracted, or something, and then for some unexplained reason, during the service, God just spoke to you, right? And you had a fresh connection. That's happened to me before, that's real. You know, God just, he uses music to speak to us. And we don't have to be afraid of that. We don't have to be afraid of that. Like, God, we are emotional people. God has created us like that. And he uses things like art and music to form us. So that's one reason we sing. That's one reason we sing. Another one, Jesus talks about worshiping in truth, is that worship is a teaching tool. Okay, you guys will remember way more theology from the songs that we sing than you do from like what I'm saying today. It's really interesting. Children's ministry gets this right, obviously. They do their little walk through the Bible thing, and it's more of like a poem or a chant than it is a song. But it is shocking how much kids can just pick up on just boom, 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 all the events of the Old Testament. Way better than any of us could, unless you grew up here and you went to the children's ministry. But music is like that, right? When you sing the songs, that theology just gets in your heart. It becomes a part of you. And that's one of the reasons that one of the top priorities for us when we pick songs, we sing songs, is the theology of it. I mean, is it true? Walker joked about, Twittering that guy and asking him if he could change that word. But I like that he takes it that seriously. He was actually really gracious about that. I gave him a snarky response that he could have given that guy, and he opted for the high road. So there you go. But worship is a teaching tool, right? We worship in truth. Now, let me bring this back to rhythms for a second, okay? Now, last week, we talked about how the Spirit changes us, but that we have a responsibility to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the passage we looked at today tells us why that is, okay? That worship is it's a formative process, and worship is a teaching tool. When we worship, God forms us into a particular kind of person. Worship hits us at our hearts, and God uses it to change us. Now, I never know when God is going to speak to me on a Sunday morning. You never know. So I do my best to calm my spirit and to, rid my mind of distracting thoughts. But the reality is, my experience in worship is inconsistent. And that has nothing to do with this church. That's just the way God is, right? It's always been like that. Sometimes you show up and it's good. Sometimes you show up and it's amazing. All right? That's just the way that God works. Now, our temptation is to try to figure out the magic formula, right? And if we think, wait, if we just do it like this, or if we just sing this song, or we just use this instrument, like if we do that, then God will show up. Okay, I opened this by talking about a transcendent experience I had at like a seminary breakfast at a theological society meeting. I mean, that's one of the most, not to mention we're singing this old hymn a cappella. Most of you, if you had been sitting next to me at that same time, would have been like, wow, this is really bad singing, right? That's probably all you would have walked away with because you didn't have that same history with it that I did. And I'm sure you can probably all think of things that are just meaningful to you that you could probably say the same thing as, well, I wish we did that here or something. But here's the thing about that. That's kind of what the woman at the well was trying to do, right? She was trying to figure out the magic formula for capturing the experience. Is it on Mount Gerizim or is it on Jerusalem? In Jerusalem. God had a rich history of using both places. And the woman at the well was caught up in the form. If you want to have the experience, you got to do it like this. And we have our own versions of Mount Zion and Mount Gerizim. We have forms that we identify with. I've mentioned already, like I really identified with that one song, done that one way. It takes me to a place that was just meaningful to me. It's a form that resonates with me. And honestly, I don't have to be ashamed of that. And I don't have to apologize for that. And you don't have to be ashamed for the styles that you like. Okay? You don't have to apologize for that. But really, why do I like that one song done that one way. Why do I like that so much? Is it because there's something exceptionally holy about it? No, not necessarily. Like I said, if you were with me at that same breakfast, you wouldn't have had the same reaction to me. That song is powerful to me because it always reminds me of that time in my life and all of the things that God was doing in my life. And I was like 23, I was newly married, you know, all these dreams about the future and all the things I wanted to do, and God was really at work in my heart. And every time I hear that song done that way, it takes me back to that place, and it like ushers me into a place of worship, right? It's powerful for me, and it's a beautiful thing. But here's the risk. Here's the risk of that. If I am too caught up in all the ways that God has spoken to me and worked in my heart in the past, I'll miss out in all the ways he's trying to speak to me right now. Okay? I need to remember the past. But I also need, I can't focus on it so much that I miss out on what God's doing right now. Psalm 43 talks about, it says, God put a new song in my mouth, a new song of praise to our God. And you see this emphasis throughout the Old Testament. You have this thing, oh, God gave me a new song. Those verses are not about being bored with old songs and needing something fresh and new to listen to on their iPod. It's about God doing something new in your life and giving you a new reason to sing. And God does that. There's a song that we sing here. It's called I'm Not Afraid, right? And actually Walker himself wrote it. And when he wrote it, he had been here for like about a year, I think. And at this time in the life of our church, I think the realities of transition were kind of setting in, and it was very, very stressful. It was uncertain. And so here's Walker. He's moved all the way across the country with he was still relatively newly married at the time, bought a house, was preparing to have a baby, and the future was uncertain. He didn't know what was going to happen here. Didn't know what was going to happen with him. And so he wrote this song as a reminder to himself to not be afraid. Now, I told him I was going to share this, and he insisted that I remind you that he doesn't feel that way anymore, that the last couple of years have been good to him. And so I did. But here's the thing. You never know what God is going to do with a song like that, all right? I love that our worship team writes music. I think that's awesome. I love that. But once you write it and once it's out there, like, man, you never know what God is going to do with it. Walker intended this song to be a reminder to him to not worry about life's uncertainty. But once that song gets out there, God can use it however he wants to, okay? A few weeks ago, my son Zach was having nightmares, as kids often do. As grown-ups do too, but as kids do. And they were really scaring him. And so we talked about it, and we said, you know, when you're scared, you can always pray, and that will help you remember that God is protecting you. Well, a couple days after this conversation, he told us that he wasn't scared anymore. Because anytime he thought about these nightmares, he was just going to sing to God about them. And we thought, that's awesome. Great idea. But then one day, you know, he's brushing his teeth, he's getting ready for bed, and we heard him singing. I will not be afraid, God the Father knows my name. Talk about giving you a new song. I'll never forget that. I'll always think about that when I hear that song. Let's pray. Father, you indeed have given us a new song. And we rejoice in life's new meaning because of Jesus, because of his death for sins, and because of his resurrection. I thank you for the mighty ways that you've acted in our lives. And I think if each and every one of us were to take inventory of how you've walked with us and how you've delivered us and how you've blessed us, that we could all tell that story. And we thank you for that. And we never want to forget that. But Father, I also thank you for the new stories. I thank you for the new things that you continue to do in our lives each and every week. And so, Lord, as we press on to worship you, I just ask that we would do that in spirit and in truth, that we would do that by your power, that we would do that in accordance with the truth of the gospel. And to that end, we remember the gospel right now as we remember Jesus. We praise you for him. We praise you for his work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.